Today we begin a new series, as we've already thought, in the book of Ephesians. And many theologians say that pound for pound, this is the most influential document ever written. Here are some comments that should cause a huge sense of expectancy as we come to God's word today. Megan McPhee says, "It's my favourite book in the Bible. I'll do the talk for you if you want." Very helpful offer. Other theologians say, if read receptively, it is a bombshell. It provides some of the most direct and practical guidelines for living. It also has the potential for revitalising our evangelism. We and our churches need to make this letter part of our very being. It is about us. So what do we need to know about Ephesians? I'm glad, just sit back and relax. This is the introductory part, so it will be slightly longer. You will be away before 1 o'clock, but you'll be absolutely fine. I hope you'll be able to stay with us. So as we look at Ephesians, what we need to know, and Sherlock Holmes fans, who are many, will appreciate some of the wise deductions that we come to as we begin in Ephesians chapter 1, because much of what we need is found in the first verse, which tells us that it was written, who by? By Paul. And if I was to ask you, when we look at Ephesians chapter 1, in these first few verses, it's written in the common way of letters at that time. So you will find that the person makes it clear who's writing it, who is writing it to, and why he's writing it to. So it's written to God's holy people in Ephesus. So who was it written to? It was written to? It's not the right answer, but it's a good try. It was written to the people of Ephesians, but it was also a general letter. It was written in a way that would make it seem clear that it was not personally to the church at Ephesus, because Paul had spent 2 years there. He'd planted the church, he'd ministered there, he was greatly loved and loved the people there, but there's not a personal touch to this letter. It's a general letter to the churches of South West Asia Minor, including Ephesus. And why was it written? It was written, first of all, from prison in Rome. And what was it written for? It was written to encourage and to inspire the believers, the Jewish believers, but particularly the Gentile believers as well. And this fact that it's written from a prison cell should amaze us as we come to these first few verses in chapter 1. Paul begins the letter, as he does with all his other letters, with an introduction and a Christian greeting. Paul is secure in his identity. He knows who he is. He knows what he is. And he knows what his purpose is. He's an apostle of Christ by the will of God, saved and sent by God to share the good news. And he writes to God's holy people. Other translations say to the saints in Ephesus. So was that just to a special one or two who were living holy and blameless lives? If he was writing to the saints at Kirtliston, would you think, well, that's not for me, I'm not a saint? Or maybe you sit up and think, oh, well, that's clearly for me and it's certainly not for them. Well, I'm sorry to disappoint you both, because when Paul writes to the church in Corinthians, where clearly the Christians were not living holy and blameless lives, he calls them also saints. Paul wants to remind you today that you are a saint in the sight of God. I wonder if you feel you're a saint or a sinner today. Often we can feel, oh, I'm a sinner, I'm saved by God's grace, but I'm such a sinner. God wants us to have this clear understanding that we are saints, no longer sinners in the sight of God. So I suggest that we get used to the idea that we are saints, no longer sinners, because we are saved and forgiven. Not because of anything you've done, not because you're better than anyone else, but purely because of the grace of God. There's no in crowd in God's family. We're all equally blessed. We are all equally called to be holy and blameless. We're all called to live that out practically in our daily lives. None of us are perfect in this place. We're all on a journey of faith to become more like Jesus. And it's He that makes us holy by His Holy Spirit, by His activity in our lives. In verse 2, he says, "Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Not just some cliched words of introduction, but a real need for believers, for every believer, for you and for me, and a reality from God to us through His Son. And these two words sum up the blessings of God to us, just as in the New Testament we read, "Love the Lord your God and love your neighbour as yourself." That sums up the Ten Commandments. These two words in many ways sum up God's blessings to us. It's a peace that passes understanding. It's a grace that we don't deserve. And now is the point at which we need to take something of a deep breath, because what is about to come from verses 3 to 14 is literally incredible. It's hard to describe, but perhaps this little clip will help to set the scene. I'm going to watch this video clip. It lasts for less than a minute. And I'd like to welcome you to the fireworks in Oban in 2011. If you've not seen this, it's an experience. Something of a stunned silence. 30 minutes of fireworks in 30 seconds by mistake. Quite a shocker for the people who were there, I'm told. But as we come to these few verses in Ephesians chapter 1, it's an explosion of joy that comes from Paul. It's the best way I could think of describing these first few verses of Ephesians chapter 1. It's an outpouring from Paul that just rolls on and on to ever greater and more wonderful heights. And we could spend our whole series just unpacking these few verses. It's like being at the Brodies for dinner. It's a feast of delights. If you've ever been there, it's fantastic. When my children use their skills in writing, story writing, it's a breathless style. There's little if no punctuation, and the exciting story just gushes out. If you're an English teacher, you may not cope with it. If you're a Greek scholar, you probably wouldn't cope with verses 3 to 14 in Paul's writing. If you break out into sweat at a missed apostrophe or comma or full stop, Ian, I'll not mention your name, who wonderfully does our update every week and spends so long to make it perfect for you. I'm so grateful for all the work that he does. Perhaps we'd struggle to look at this in the Greek because it's over 200 words and there are no full stops. In the Greek, it's one sentence from start to finish. One long, breathless, joy-filled sentence. One Greek scholar perhaps misses the whole point. He says, "It's the most monstrous sentence conglomeration that I have ever found in the Greek language." Another says, "I am struck by the fullness of its words and its liturgical majesty and its perceptible rhythm from beginning to end." And I go with the latter description. Other preachers that I was looking at during the week take over 4 hours to get through these first 14 verses in their sermons. So I'm really up against it this morning. And often you come to commentaries, which can be helpful. 14 verses, you may usually have, say, 10 up to 10 pages of explanation and helpful background. Quite a few of the commentaries I looked at had 90 pages just on these first 14 verses. I've never studied a more dense, a more packed piece of scripture, and probably never enjoyed a passage more. So here it is then, in all its glory. So listen out for some of the themes and repetitions. You may not be able to see it up there, so if you have a Bible, you can follow it along in your own Bible. Deep breath. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us. With all wisdom and understanding, he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times reach their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we who were the first to put our hope in Christ might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. That's quite a piece of scripture. Not quite one breath, but you get the idea as we will begin to unpack something of what Paul would bring us here. How can we do justice to all these truths? I wonder what you saw as we went through this, and you will not see perhaps a lot of the specific words, but just to give you an idea, you'll see clearly that it deals with the Trinity. God the Father and Jesus and the Holy Spirit are key, beginning and topping and tailing this whole section of Scripture. It's about being in Christ. All these red things that have just appeared, you'll see them again. These are all to do with being in Christ. So that's pretty important. As someone said, if he says it this amount of times, it's really important, and you're liable to forget it. So that's why you need it so many times. Also, it's about you and we and us. That's important as well, all these little blue ones that have appeared. But most importantly, it is about God, and it's about what he has done for us in the Lord Jesus. This idea of being in Christ is so important. It's a term that's never used before in the Bible. Only Paul uses it. And I was struck by the fact that he uses it 164 times in his 13 letters. Perhaps it's a difficult truth for us to understand, but I hope by the time we leave today, we will have a better understanding of what it means for our lives. The stretch of these verses in terms of how God views us goes from before creation through to the end, when Jesus will sum it all up. If you're a believer here today, I hope you will leave feeling 10 feet tall with a truly thankful heart. In these few verses, Paul covers truths like grace and blessings and election and predestination and redemption and forgiveness and salvation and adoption and sonship and the Holy Spirit and inheritance and eternal life. Just some of the things that are covered in these few verses. He talks about God's love and his grace, God's plan for us, his power at work in the universe, his sovereignty, and all from a prison cell. And summing it all up is the word grace. Grace is the word. It's got truth, it's got meaning. I'll leave that to those of you who've got that. But being in Christ is the main theme of these verses that we're looking at. I watched an important and an interesting section on the most important person who ever lived. Number one, most important person who ever lived is? Correct. Number two? Somebody in this congregation said their wife. I thought it's a very wise answer. Very blessed person that day. Say again, anyone else? Second most important? Correct. And not your Adam. The other Adam. Original Adam. Correct. I would have said Paul. But as it was unpacked, this whole idea of Adam being the most important person after Jesus becomes very clear as we unpack this. For humankind is split into two camps. This is the other overarching theme. You'll see it in slightly bigger letters to help you. First part, to the praise of his glorious grace. For the praise of his glory, to the praise of his glory. This is what it's all about. So we have those who are in Adam, and we have those who are in Christ. Adam, not so good. Some good things to begin with, as we look at this list. In Adam, we're all born in Adam. We are all sinful, we're all fallen people. But we are made in the image of God. We're made for God. We're blessed by God. We have God's common grace. But we have sin. We have guilt. We have judgment. We have separation from God. We are lost. And there is death. And that applies to all of mankind. And yet, for those who are in Christ, we are a child of God. We are in the family of God. We are graced by God. We are restored. We are complete. We are forgiven. We have eternal life. So as we think and recognize our sinfulness and we think, oh, that makes sense. I come from Adam. That is now gone. If you're a believer, the Bible says the old is gone. The new has come. Now you are in Christ. You are a child of God. And this is a choice of faith, to continue in Adam or to have faith in Christ. Where do you stand today? How the Father longs for each one of us to move from that place of being in Adam to being in Christ. In Christ, we have so much blessing. And at the cross, something again that struck me this week, I'd never really grasped before. I always was aware of the fact that God took my place. But more importantly, Jesus traded places with us. He traded places. Because he was made sin. He was condemned. He was under the wrath of God. He takes the punishment. We don't just stand there and go, that's great. Because instead of that, we are perfect in the sight of God. We are forgiven. We are his children. We have taken Jesus' place as he went to the cross for us. I was brought up with the idea of asking Jesus into my life. But it's almost insignificant in comparison to what Paul is talking about here. Three times the Bible talks about the word Christian. But 164 times Paul talks about being in Christ. One commentator says, if we emphasize only that Christ is in us, we define reality. And Christ is about 1 inch tall. But if we realize we are in Christ, he determines reality and encompasses all we are. He's not part of our life, but we are fully in him. So that should affect how we live and what we do with our lives. As a teenager growing up, the natural is to rebel against our parents. But if we're in Christ, we reject that. We say, no, we will be obedient and loving children. As students, we don't follow the stereotypical route of student life because that's not what God wants us to be like in Christ, but to live for him and to glorify him. In our work, it's not about me, it's about him. When we're in Christ, it's something that should drive our ethics, the living out of our daily lives. And we live by his power and for his glory. It's so much less about us struggling to do our best and so much more about relying on him. We may do significant things in our lives. and perhaps even in a church. But in terms of eternity, they're meaningless if they're not done in the power of God. In John, Jesus says, I am the vine, you are the branches. It's a helpful analogy when we consider being in Christ. We are not the vine. We only have the life of the vine when we are in the vine and part of it. So being in Christ defines who we are and gives us our identity. We are not our own, not to make our own choices and live our own lives, but bought with a price, another helpful term, to mirror Christ to the world, to bring blessing to the watching world, so that all may glorify God. Again, remember that Paul writes this from a dark, cold, damp prison cell. So it is a remarkable passage to be read from that perspective. But here is someone who's living out the full truth of being in Christ. He has humanly had his identity removed, his status and reputation. Any wealth, probably his health, his freedom are all stripped away. But he doesn't rely on any of those. He knows he's in Christ. And because of that, he even finds joy in suffering. He's content and he's blessed, because he's found in Christ and is a child of God. He knows he's walking in the will of God, that he is at the centre of God's plan for his life in a prison cell. His future is certain. His value is immense because of what God has done for him in Christ. How often we wallow in despair, we find our identity in our work or in our family or in relationships or in status and reputation, or popularity, or looks, or image, or skills, or health. And when these fail, as they surely will, we'll realise what a poor substitute any of these are for being in Christ. To know his peace and his grace despite the circumstances. So let's move through some of these verses and see how it fits together. Clive's been on my back the last few days saying, what's the main point in Peter Granger's voice? What's the one point? And I've been kind of batting him off all week, because Paul doesn't have one point. He's got about 50 points here. So we'll try and get a good idea of what Paul is trying to say to us. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. If you're a believer, you are blessed. May not feel blessed, but you are. How easily we forget God's blessings to us. How easily we forget the words of the old song, count your blessings, name them one by one. Things that we just take for granted. We expect them, we think perhaps that we deserve them. But we don't have all of God's blessings yet. We have a foretaste of them here on earth, but the rest await us in eternity. God the Father, though, has given us the best that he had. He's given him himself and his own Son, the Lord Jesus. And these blessings are found in Christ. New life in Christ. His righteousness. The grace of God. Hope and peace. Forgiveness. Eternal life. The Holy Spirit. And daily blessings come to us as well. And we should live in a state of thankfulness, an attitude of gratitude, as someone said. Clive was talking to someone at the cafe on Friday, and he was saying how he had unexpectedly received a gift, and the person's response was, Clive? That must have been fate. And Clive was quick to say, I prefer to see that as a blessing from God. As James 1 says, every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights. We don't deserve anything good, but God is good and God is a giver. A funny example I heard was of cat theology and dog theology. I don't know if you've heard of this before. It's not actually in the Bible. But in this idea, we have a cat and a dog who are both being wonderfully pampered and loved. And cat theology says, I am amazing. And dog theology says, I must have a great master. We have a great master. The dog lover's just about melted there. The cat, I'm sorry if you've got a cat, Sue, no offence. We have a great master, and Alison, and others perhaps. We have a great master, and we are in Christ through faith. Verse 4 says, for he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. And parallel to this, again verse 11, in him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, who were the first to put our hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. God's plan for us began before creation. The scope of our purpose and God's plan begins then and continues after all things, after Christ has summed everything up. You have been chosen. In school, I wonder if you were part of the group who were standing there, gradually getting smaller and smaller as teams were picked by the team captains and just perhaps left standing there. Someone said it's just you and a plant, and the person would rather take the plant. I wonder if you've ever felt like that in a team. When I used to run a club called Kickoff through in the West for boys, I would see this as the weeks went on, the fat ones, the geeky ones, the unskillful ones are left standing there like lemons, and folks say, well, I'll take two of them then, and oh well, okay, and it's not a good experience for them. So things had to change, so the next time, the fat one and the geeky one, some of them, they were picked. They were chosen to be the captains. They didn't deserve it. They'd done nothing. They had no skills to offer. It didn't make sense to them. But you know, they never complained. They never questioned it or said, oh, why am I the captain and they're not? They were chosen. They were important. And they had a role to play. Our purpose is to be holy and blameless in his sight as we put our hope in him. Theologians explain it as being positionally holy and blameless. That just means we are in a position of being holy and blameless, because when we are in Christ, God sees us in that position. And the challenge for us is in the practical working out of that positional reality. I hope that makes sense. But not out of duty, not to try and work for it, to earn it, or to try and pay it back, but in a grateful response to being chosen. We find ourselves living in two worlds. We have the reality of day-to-day life, but what Paul is reminding us here is that the spiritual reality is of far greater importance. It is the true reality. And the two come together perfectly as we are called to live holy lives in the sight of God. One of our church core values is credible lives. And maybe sometimes we make the mistake of applying that to think, well, that means the way I live should be seen to be different by people around us. And that is true, but it's very limited. Perhaps we can even do that in our own strength. What we are called is to be holy and blameless in the sight of God, the God who sees things and knows all things. We live for that audience of one. How great is the God who has planned us into his plan in Christ from eternity past, and not just as individuals, but part of a family, to reveal him to the world. And these verses, they do raise the issue of being chosen, being predestined. And people often ask the wrong question of God and say, well, why did you not choose this person or that person? But as I said, my team captains, they never questioned it. They were just so glad to have been chosen. If we are chosen, let us be thankful for that fact. We are orphans who have become sons, children with a loving father, members of God's family, with the rights and blessings of children. and together we are family. Certainly in the States, and probably in this country, up to 40% of young children today have no father in their lives. Many have had bad experiences of fathers, maybe you have. But God is a perfect and loving father. He is a father who will never abuse you, who will never fail you or let you down. One who wants the best for you, who knows the best for you, and will achieve his purpose for you in Christ. In Paul's time, Christians would go around the cities and they would rescue the abandoned babies who were just left in the trash, destined, if they were boys, to be slaves and often prostitutes if they were girls. And they became their children. Do you think these children asked, well, why choose me? Why not choose them? No, they were overflowing with thankfulness for having been chosen, knowing it was the grace and the love of their father that motivated it. They want to live lives of thanksgiving in response. Rule keeping is a poor alternative. We are privileged, but we have a responsibility to live for him. And right living is not just an option, it's a command from God. As the Bible says, be holy as I am holy. Predestined just means that God has a destiny prepared for us, planned for us. Do we choose God or does God choose us? The Bible says we did not choose him, but he first chose us. God reaches out to choose us just as he chose his people of Israel in the Old Testament, undeserved. But we are required to choose him in response. So it's not an either or. It's two fundamental truths, two pillars that stand in the Christian faith that don't make sense humanly, but in Christ make perfect sense. So his destiny for us is to be holy and blameless, to bring him glory. That's the purpose. And yes, we fail and we fall, but we only do that when we forget that we are in Christ, which should influence all our decisions. Verse 7 says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us. Redemption. The big movie of the year is 12 Years a Slave. Has anyone seen that yet? Okay, I believe you need to see it. I'm told it's something that is profound and important and harrowing and difficult, but a work of art and something that is very special. But it's a shocking true story of a free man, a black man who was kidnapped and taken into slavery. We're all slaves. We're all slaves to sin if we're in Adam. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. But we have always belonged to God, the one who made us in his image. On the cross, we know that Jesus paid the price by his blood to set us free, to forgive our sins. His grace has been lavished on us, not just enough, but more than enough. God is a generous giver, and in Christ we have redemption. We also have forgiveness. Let me just come back to that. Forgiveness, again, the question we looked at earlier on, are you a saint or are you a sinner? You're forgiven. All your sins that you've carried out in your life, the sins you'll carry out today and your sins of tomorrow are all forgiven. Jesus said on the cross, it is finished. Maybe you think it's all over. It is now, it's finished. On the cross, these were the words of Jesus. He has paid the price and now you are perfect in the sight of God. You're free. No guilt, no punishment, because Christ has dealt with it all. So we're to live lives of freedom, not to take our forgiveness lightly or for granted. Forgiveness is so powerful. It sets us free. And the Bible says, if the Son sets you free, you're free indeed. The next verse, verse 8, says, with all wisdom and understanding, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times reach their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. His will for your life. I wonder if you've ever had a difficulty with God's will. When you think to go this way or that way, this person or that person, this job or that job. What God wants us to remember is it's a much wider response and purpose that we have. It's to live for him in the situation we find ourselves. To bring glory to him at school. To bring glory to him in the workplace. Tomorrow, today. Whether we are rich, whether we are in poverty, whether we are healthy or sick. To bring glory to him. Verse 10 is often used as a key verse for those who believe that in some way Christ will ultimately save everyone. And that's very appealing. It's very appealing. If you've got friends and loved ones and family who are not yet believers, it's a lovely thought. But it's not what the Bible in its fullness would teach. I come back to what we looked at earlier in Adam. Under condemnation, or you're in Christ. The more important understanding is that in Christ finally will come the unity and the summing up, the finalizing of everything. The end's already decided. God is sovereign and is going to work out all his plans, every single detail. We looked at 11 and 12 earlier, verse 13. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory. As a believer, you have salvation in Christ. Are you sure? Are you sure? God is. In Paul's time, it wasn't just letters. We think of letters being sealed. In those days, people, their actual possessions were sealed as well. And that seal said, this is my possession, it belongs to me. And God does that for us by giving us his Holy Spirit as a guarantee. This idea of a deposit that's like an engagement ring. We belong to him now. But in eternity, we'll fully belong with him forever when everything comes to fruition in Christ. In Christ, we are reconciled with the Father. Colossians 1 says, Christ in you, the hope of glory. The Holy Spirit is the one who brings the change from the inside out. People have a right to expect a change in your behavior if you're a believer. But it is he, the Holy Spirit, who does that work, who makes us new, who makes us more like him. So it's not about trying harder, but allowing him again to do his work in us and through us. Why do we need the Holy Spirit? Jesus needed the Holy Spirit. Jesus needed the Holy Spirit to fill him, to empower his ministry, to lead and to guide him, and finally to raise him from the dead. So how much more do we need him each day? And so as we've come through these verses, we've seen something of the working of the Trinity in our salvation. God the Father who loved us and his great plan of salvation from before time began, carried out through his Son, the Lord Jesus, by his Spirit, and living in us today to guarantee us eternal life. With salvation comes an inheritance. I'm sure we'd all be glad of an inheritance. Because we are a child of God, all that he has will be ours. We live in the now and the not yet. We are blessed, but finally there we will be fully blessed. We will know him fully. We will be perfect. There'll be no more sickness or suffering or pain, no poverty, no separation. There'll be perfect love. And for Paul and for us to have that future perspective, helped him to have a right perspective about his present circumstances. When life was difficult, he could see that that was going to stretch on for eternity. And so all these difficulties and struggles were just a passing part of Paul's life. And he could see that in that way. So let us go in confidence, if we are believers, if we are in Christ, that we are valued, that we are loved, that we are secure, that we are graced by God, who has blessed us way beyond even we could think or imagine. And what should our response be? What is a fitting way of thanking him for all that he has done? Surely it is on the screen any second. Can you move it on, Kirsty? Maybe it's got jammed. It's okay. It is one of worship. It is one of worship. Here it comes. And someone said this, I thought it was a great quote. To worship is to remember who owns the house. To worship is to remember who owns the house. This house, the temple of the Holy Spirit. This house, the people of God. I'd like us to finish with a paraphrase of what we've just read. Here's that quote again. To worship is to remember who owns the house. And I love this paraphrase from Ephesians 3. It was such meat, and to try and unpack that, and I know I haven't done it justice. But this is just simplified, and I hope will be helpful for us as we finish and then come to worship in response. Listen to this. How marvelous God is. His Spirit has provided everything needed for life. I can take a breath through this one too. Every good thing has been made available in Christ. We praise such a God. Right from the first, God has been busy devising a way to draw us home to himself so that we may live with him and for him. Through Jesus Christ, he has made us family. As a result, we owe God praise for the way he freely gave himself to us in Christ. In Christ's death, God's abundant care for us is known. God gave himself for us to bring us back and make us his people. What lavish love he has for us. We honour you, God. In his unfathomable wisdom, God has made known his plan and desire to bring all things together in Christ. This includes everything in our world and everything in God's world. Amazingly, God's plan includes us and gives us a share in what he is doing. For this, we owe God praise for the hope that is ours in Christ. When we heard about the truth from God and believed the good news about his plan, God marked us as his own by giving us his Spirit. The Spirit's dwelling in us is a pledge from God that he will complete his plan, and that one day we will truly live with God. For this we owe God praise. Our God, we do worship you.